Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, one of those high passages of Scripture, one of the majestic passages of Scripture, one of those passages of Scripture that comes and it exalts you and humbles you at the same time. It pulls you up short when you realize who God is and what He is like. Isaiah chapter 6. This is what God says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Amen, and we know God will add His blessing, and trust He blesses Rodney as he brings us the message a little later.
Have you ever had a close encounter, or heard tales of a close encounter? Now, it may well have happened to some of us, or we certainly have stories about such things. Can take us by surprise. Can leave us shaken. Can excite our wonder, our imagination, or our fears. Close encounters. It's the stuff of horror movies. And they build up that sense of a close and pending encounter. Or the stuff of sci-fi. Star Trek wants to boldly go. E.T. wanted to phone home. And of course Spielberg actually called one of his science fiction movies Close Encounters of the Third Kind. And I'm told that in those who believe in the paranormal, a close encounter of the third kind is where you actually meet a living alien being. And that's why Spielberg called his movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind. But then there are the close encounters that are facts of history. In the records of the British Army from World War I, there are the testimonies of those soldiers who experienced the phenomenon which has been recorded as the Angel of Bonds. There are similar experiences recorded by airmen in World War II. They are a matter of given witness and historical record, a close encounter which was inexplicable in normal human terms. And of course, what about the close encounter that we would not want that has already been referred to this morning and dominates our news? COVID-19. Not a matter of science fiction, but a reality. Otherwise and better known as the coronavirus. We do not want any such close encounter with that virus or anyone suspected of having it. So a close encounter is something that we have experienced or heard of or know about. And they are not all fictional. They are not all old tales. That is certainly true of the close encounter that I want us to take a little time to consider together this morning. Isaiah was seized. Isaiah was shaken by a real life close encounter with the living God. What can you and I learn from that this morning? First of all, what was Isaiah's situation? And what parallel can we draw to ourselves? Well, the scene is set historically somewhere between 740 and 680 BC. So about seven centuries before Christ. This man is a real historical character and recorded for us in Scripture is this real life close encounter with the living God. Isaiah was of noble birth. Indeed, some would say he was of royal birth, of the royal family. He served and he lived in the royal court. And he was the prophet of the Lord, not just to this king of Judah, Uzziah, but to three successive kings of Judah. He ministered. He brought the Lord's message to them. He served them in their courts across a period of several decades, four kings. It may even have been that this Uzziah, who is mentioned at the start of the story in Isaiah 6 and 1, was his cousin. Isaiah and Uzziah were actually cousins. They had a common grandfather, an earlier king of Judah. So that's the historical setting. And at this moment, when we come to the story, and right at the start of the story, we see that Isaiah is shaken. He is shaken, firstly, by his circumstances. Then he is shaken and shaped by his divine encounter, by his close encounter with the living God. There is again a parallel immediately apparent to you and to me. What shakes, what shapes our lives in body, mind and soul? Isaiah and the nation are struck by the death of King Uzziah. He had reigned for a considerable period of time. He had, for the most part, been a goodly king. But he suffered from pride. And pride brought the fall. He went to the temple and he chose to offer incense, something he had no right to do. And in return, the Lord struck him for the latter years of his life with leprosy. But upon his death, the nation is shaken, the nation is stunned, and so too was Isaiah. He's left shattered, he's left feeling weak, he's left feeling despairing, he's wondering what will happen next. He feels vulnerable and helpless. How often do we feel that? How often do the blows of life, the surprising blows of life, either overwhelm us or undermine us and shake even our faith? And at that moment, we tend to regard ourselves and risk losing sight of the Lord God. Indeed, God does not always prevent those circumstances coming upon us. He doesn't. The Lord Jesus took the disciples through the storm, not around it. The Bible and our God promises to be with us in our difficulties, but not to take us away from them. Rather, to be with us as we go through them. So sometimes God does not prevent, nor does he always move quickly to deliver us from a circumstance that seizes us and shakes us and unsettles us. Just like Isaiah was facing here, and like you and I can put our own examples in our own mind in the experiences of our lives. He doesn't do it, and why not? Because sometimes he allows us to run the course of our own resources as we struggle and maneuver to try and sort it out for ourselves, until we come to the conclusion in the end that we cannot sort it out for ourselves. We need the touch. We need the presence. We need that close encounter with the living God. Then our faith is strengthened, as the book of James tells us, that we count it joy when we fall into these difficulties, because it strengthens our character and our faith through perseverance and through patience. Yet for you and for me, we more often sit paralyzed, sit despondent, and we withdraw from God rather than seeking a closer encounter with God when these difficulties come in upon us. So yes, Isaiah was facing a difficulty, a disaster in his own life and in the life of the nation. It drove him to despondency. And you and I can think of examples of those affairs in our own lives that make us feel that way, that seize us and shake us and shatter us. But then, the name Isaiah actually means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And we know in Jewish tradition how important is the meaning of a name. So Isaiah's name is the Lord saves. And that helps us to immediately identify with him too. Not only in that we can share difficulties as he did, we can be taken by surprise and feel vulnerable in life as he was, but we have the remedy. We have the person. Who can deliver us from our difficulty? Who can deliver us from our despair? Who can deliver us from our despondency? We note too that Isaiah was in the temple. So he was in the right place, most certainly to have an encounter with God, as has been said this morning, even on a weekly basis as we come to church to worship. We are in the presence of God. So do we come in seeking an encounter with God, or are we just filled in our heads with all the affairs of ourselves in the week past or the week to come? Isaiah was in the right place, but undoubtedly his mind was full of all that was happening to himself and other people around him. But he was there in the right place, and there's a lesson for you and me. We must take care never to distance ourselves from God. And we can do it all too easily in our times of difficulty. We distance ourselves in our thinking and in our actions from our God. He was there in the right place, but then again, being in the right place where he might have an encounter with God doesn't mean that he would have an encounter with the living God. He was in the place, but he wasn't thinking about the person. He was preoccupied with his own worries and his own difficulties. So you and I too have to be aware that when in church or when in the presence of the Lord in any form of meeting, we try, humanly possible as best, to focus on the Lord and his word and what he's seeking to say to us. We want an encounter with the living God, as well as having fellowship with each other. And we don't want to just be preoccupied with ourselves, because that can distance us from our God. Sometimes we glance and we avoid contact with God. We literally do. We haven't time for him, or we don't feel in the mood. We glance and we avoid. Sometimes, let's be true, we glare and we accuse. We're angry at our weaknesses and our difficulties. And alongside despair comes anger. We blame God. We're all too ready to challenge and blame God. Now, there are many examples in Scripture of God's people questioning God and pleading to God and arguing with God. Fit and proper that is, because our God understands. But sometimes we glare and we accuse, and we shouldn't. So rather than glancing and avoiding God or glaring and accusing God, it's better to gaze and to appreciate God, who he is, what he has done, what he can do, what he will do. But we must seek that close encounter. There is an onus, there is a responsibility on our part, as well as the power of God to break in to our situation, as he broke in to the situation of Isaiah. So yes, Isaiah was despondent. You and I feel that way. Certainly I do at times. I'm sure we can all feel that. And he was at risk of being distanced from God. Focusing on himself and his own difficulties could cause him to move away from God rather than draw closer to God. And so there is a lesson there for you and for me right at the outset. What was his situation? Well, yes, despondency. Yes, distance from God. But amazingly and wonderfully, God broke into his difficulties. God broke into his situation, and he found the deliverer. He found the deliverer. He had a close encounter with Almighty God, the only one who could truly deliver him in these circumstances. The same is true for you and for me. As the opening verse puts it, we've read this many times. I've read it many times. But as I prepared for this morning, I was struck by the immediacy of the two parts of the sentence. And let me put it to you like this and see if you feel it as I felt it. In the year that King Uzziah died, there's the calamity. There's the disaster. There's the difficulty. So take out the death of King Uzziah and fit in for yourself something that has shaken you in your life. Maybe still is. Like Isaiah was shaken. In the year that King Uzziah died, he was shaken. I saw the Lord. Follows immediately. The problem and the remedy sat together in the one sentence. In the year that King Uzziah died, when I was shaken, I saw the Lord, he who is unshakable. And in his hands, we are unshakable. So that's a wonderful lesson, even in that opening sentence of this marvelous passage of Scripture. In the year that King Uzziah died, a reason for difficulty and despondency and distance from God. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. I had that close encounter with the one who is unshakable, the one I need when I am shaken. And certainly I do. I'm sure we all do. So moving on quickly then. What did he see? I saw the Lord. So what did he see? Let's just work through the passage very quickly and very simply. And we're looking here for an impression of God. The presence of God, the power of God, the person of God. What did he see? Our view of God. Always keep applying it to ourselves as we go along. First of all, he saw a throne. Saw a throne. What does it make us think of? What does it symbolize? Majesty. Power. Authority. Greatness. Assurance. The throne is established. Contrast that to his own weakness, his own despair, his own difficulty. And his king, earthly speaking, had just died. The vision is awe-inspiring. His mind is starting to move off himself and on to God. He's no longer staring into himself and his own hopelessness and his own difficulties, but he sees a throne. Power, majesty, authority, greatness, assurance. He has a stable hope. He has a truer perspective. He's looking to God rather than looking to himself. The lesson for you and me is obvious, but we often fail to do it. What next did he see? He sees God seated on the throne. God is seated on the throne. What does that demonstrate? What does that make us think of? Well, God being seated on the throne. That's the sense of certainty. That's the sense of ruling. That's the sense of control. That's the sense of being unassailable, immovable, dependable, secure, still. While you and I are driven in all sorts of circles in the midst of our difficulties. And he was feeling that way within his world and his mind was in turmoil. But he sees the throne and he sees God seated on the throne. What does scripture say? Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. And that's what Isaiah was experiencing at that moment. He saw the throne. He saw God seated on the throne. And we have the picture of the king on the throne. When we think of the picture of the king on the throne, we often think of the picture of what's in his hand. It's the scepter. No one could approach the royal throne without having the scepter signaled or beckoned towards them. That was your sign that you could approach the royal throne. He who sat on the throne would not rise to you, but rather he would beckon you while remaining seated, and you would come forward humbly and make your petition. That's the picture that Isaiah is having here. God is seated on the throne. He extends his scepter. He allows him to approach. He allows him to speak and to see and to know him better. Same for you and me, but not in our own merits. The scepter of righteousness is in God's hand as it extended to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is of the Lord, and we approach him not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death on Calvary. So he sees a throne. He sees God seated on the throne. He sees the Almighty high and lifted up. You and I would use the word exalted. This makes it clear, another lesson about God, that God is beyond us. God is above us. He's beyond our problems. He's beyond ourselves. He's beyond our needs. He's beyond our limitations. He's beyond our sins. He's beyond all our shortcomings and failures. But he reveals himself to Isaiah in this wonderful vision. He reveals himself to us through his word and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not removed from us. He sent his Son to save us. And through him, as the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, we can approach and we can find mercy and grace in time of need. A little pair of words that I think sum it all up. We see God here as awesome. Awesome. But he's also intimate. Intimate. He allows us to approach. He's way beyond us. Yet he's beside us. Indeed, for the believer, he's within us. So our God is awesome, but our God is intimate. That's what Isaiah saw. Seated on the throne, high and lifted up, yet allowing him to approach, revealing himself to him in this wonderful vision. So it is for us. We want to rise and to fix our sights on Almighty God, to find peace rather than being perplexed. Remember what the Lord himself said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, shaken about by the world, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." So that's what Isaiah saw. And moving on then quickly and to the third and final point, how were his senses stirred? So we've seen his situation, and sometimes you and I could be in a similar situation, shaken and feeling down and unable, lost and hopeless. But yet the deliverer is at hand. I saw the Lord. We see the Lord on his throne and seated and high and lifted up. But his senses were stirred. This whole vision stirred his senses. So how might our senses be stirred? Well, first of all, he sensed God's great presence. It says his train filled the temple. There was shaking. There was smoke. It's something similar to what Solomon and the worshippers experienced when the temple was first opened and dedicated. God is present, all powerful, all knowing. Beside him, there is no other. There is room for no other. Not room for you and me, certainly. Not room for any other God. Not room for any other person or thing that you or I might imagine or create by our imaginations to take the place of God. Even ourselves, we are often guilty in taking the place of God, whether in feeling pitiful about ourselves, as we sometimes do, or on occasions we feel proud and plentiful about ourselves, as though we can manage everything for ourselves and we don't need God at all. Whichever way, when we allow ourselves to become the occupation of our mind, we distance God. We displace God. But here, Isaiah's vision, God filled the temple. There was none other. No room for, no place for, no need for. This is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. That's his name. That's his title. But I read in some of the commentaries that actually the name El Shaddai can also be interpreted as God is enough. God is enough. He's singular and he's sufficient. You need none other. Keep that in mind. El Shaddai, God is enough. So he sees, he experiences God, he senses God's great presence. He understands God's great worthiness. You've heard it said before, I don't need to elaborate today. Worthiness comes from two old English words, worthness. God is a God of worth. Thou art worthy, O Lord, beyond and above all others. Because of who he is, because of what he does do and can do for us. So there's a sense, his emotions, his senses are stirred by the presence of God, the great presence, the great worthiness, and especially his great holiness. God's great holiness. The primary and essential attribute of God is not his love, great and wonderful and important to you and to me as that is. It's his holiness. The first and foremost attribute of Almighty God is his holiness. All that he is, all that he does, stems from his holiness. He always acts justly. He always acts rightly. He always acts fairly. He always acts truly. So no matter what state we're in, or no matter how we're looking for or looking away from God, the one thing is this. God will always deal with you and with me in holiness. Therefore, there's no place, truly, for you or for me to argue back, because the Lord of all the earth does right. That's important. When he saves us, he saves us in holiness. When he will judge us, one day, for everyone, he will judge us in holiness. So God's bottom line, if we can put it in our modern phrase, is his holiness. Turn it around. If holiness is God's bottom line, beyond which he will not move, then you and I, that's our starting point. That's our baseline, that's our starting point in coming to Him. There's a block. It's our sins. God cannot look upon sin and will not tolerate sin. So you and I are blocked because of our sins. And He will deal with us in holiness because of our sins. But in regarding God and coming to God, we thank and praise Him that He has given us a way out of our sins by His grace. So great presence, yes. Great worthiness, yes. Great holiness, yes. Also great worship. Very quickly, these burning seraphs, the six-winged creatures, burning. Two, they cover their eyes, and two, they cover their feet, and two, they fly. Just to say this, they give us a sense of brightness. Burning. Burning ones, seraphs. Brightness, reverence, purpose, and urgency. Reverence is in the covering of the eyes. Purpose is in the covering of the feet. Because you walk and you go to serve a purpose. And the flying, the wings that fly, that's a sense of urgency about the Lord's work. They're surrounding the throne. They're worshipping and obeying and fulfilling the wishes and the will and the plans of the Lord. Simple question on the way by for you and me. Brightness, reverence, purpose, urgency. Do we bring those qualities to our Christian witness and service the way the seraphs were in Isaiah's vision? What does he do? Cries out in despair. What else could he do? He had gone into the temple despondent because his king and cousin had died. The nation is at risk. He doesn't know what to do or where to turn. He's feeling despondent. His thoughts may or may not have been in God, but at least he was in the temple. But God breaks in. God shows him there's deliverance. And then he has this marvelous, awe-inspiring vision of the power and the might and the majesty and the holiness of God. It drives him to his knees. It drives him in despair. What else could he do? So there's no more focus on self. The focus is on God. He confesses. He doesn't lament his lot. He doesn't break into a cry of all that's gone wrong or how things might fall apart in the nation because Uzziah has now died. All of that's been just supplanted. All of that's been taken away by the vision of God. He sees his own helpless, hopeless inadequacy before this mighty, powerful, holy God. And he cries out in despair. It drives him to confess his weaknesses, his sins, his failings. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. He doesn't start a whole rant about his own terrible circumstances or what happens in the nation. He's just captivated by the vision of God and his own weakness and helplessness. And yet, not only is he driven to his knees by this God, but this is the very God who has the capacity and the will to raise him from his knees and to meet his needs once he has come to this point of realizing that he cannot do it for himself. So he cries out in despair, but he cries out in confession of his own sin. Repentance and forgiveness are inseparable. Repentance and forgiveness are inseparable. We must repent of our sins to be forgiven of our sins. That is God dealing with us in holiness. And after he has cried out and been brought to that point, now he finds cleansing and hope and forgiveness on the initiative of God. One of the seraphs takes the burning coal from the altar of God, touches it to his lips, tells him that he's been cleansed. His sins that were separating him from God have been atoned for, fully paid for, not by himself, but by the grace of God, the purifying, purging fire from the altar. So too for our sins. Our sins have been atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Calvary, where he cried, "Finished." And again, as I prepared this, I was struck with the fact that we're talking here about El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. God is enough. And the Son on the cross cries, "Finished." One word, tetelestai. Finished. Everything necessary done by God for us. God be enough. Christ the Son cries, "It is finished." And what was that? That was God acting in love, but in holy love. Because justice and mercy were both at Calvary. Christ paid the penalty. Christ took the guilt, the burden, the pain. He paid it for you and me, so that in his righteousness, we could be proclaimed not guilty, cleansed, healed, forgiven by what Christ has done for us. And that was God acting in holy love. His justice, his holiness were met. The price was paid. But his love and forgiveness were shown because Christ died for our sins. What is a wonder of the experience of our salvation? And do we continue to know that purging and that cleansing? If we confess our sins, it tells us in 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's present continuous. Yes, forgiven at the cross in salvation, but still needing to be forgiven and helped and encouraged and purged and cleansed and supported and all those things along the way of our Christian life. And it was now at the end of the story, and we're almost finished, that Isaiah now commits himself to worship and to service. The voice cries out from heaven, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He gives the immediate response, here am I, send me. You and I, believers, when we're saved, it's not an end. Not saved and stuck. We're saved and sitting waiting until we go to heaven. We're saved to serve. Offer our bodies a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service. Isaiah is commissioned. Notice this too. For the rest of Isaiah's life, it wasn't easy. Isaiah was going to be speaking to a tough-necked people who wouldn't listen to him. People who would eventually go into exile despite all the warnings that he gave them. So he wasn't being called to a service of a bed of roses, and it'll not be that way for you and me either. Christian witness can be tough and costly, as we said even recently in our little Thursday evenings together. But this is the true worth of our life when we're serving the Lord to the glory of God and to the good of people around us. And yet Isaiah, in the midst of all those difficulties and challenges that went on for him for the rest of his days serving the Lord, he's the one who writes the great scriptures about the Emmanuel coming, the promised one, in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. He's the one who writes the great scripture about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. His was a life-changing and lasting experience. His close encounter with God wasn't over in a moment. Well, perhaps that single event was over in a moment. But it had a life-changing and a lasting experience. So too for you and me. When we find the Lord saves us by his grace, then we have a life-changing and lasting commitment to serve him. And he enables us and helps us in all of that. Even in the difficulties, and as Christians we'll still face them. We're not spared from them. But the one thing we're sure of, that when King Uzziah dies, or a trouble hits us, I saw the Lord. We need to be looking to him, not ourselves or not anyone else. The key thing then in conclusion is this. It lies in how we see God. How we see God. Are we stirred to respond? Do we give ourselves more importance? Do we let our circumstances take over? Or do we stay fixed and focused on God? Or do we gaze when in the tough times? Do we want a closer encounter with God? Do we respond to his greatness? Are we ready to accept his salvation? Young or old, we need to be saved. Will we serve him, having been saved? So what did Isaiah's close encounter involve? It involved an almighty God. It involved an all-sufficient Savior. It involved an all-important commission. It was a saving encounter, because it cleansed him. And it was a vital encounter, because it transformed his view of God and his life from then on. And it was a continuing encounter. For you and me, that close encounter with God has to be continuing. Through worship, through fellowship, through prayer, through Bible study, we keep encountering God. How do we see him? How do we respond to him? How do we serve him? Do we draw closer, or do we draw away? Remember that scripture tells us in Proverbs, where there's no vision, where we've lost sight of God, the people perish. So let me take you back to the beginning. In the year that King Uzziah died, there's your shaking and mine. And we'll get shaken. But I saw the Lord, follows immediately. There's the unshakable one who saves us and sustains us at all times. Be saved. Be saved. Seek the Lord. Serve the Lord. Keep a vision of the Lord. Amen.